Follow along as I read, beginning in Genesis 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. The sordid details of envious and competing sisters and a husband who does not have control of it remind us, Father, of our need for the good news that there's one who's not sinful. It also reminds us that we are just as sinful as these people. Satisfaction will never come in finally the love of a husband or more children. It only comes in the better gift that you have given us. Please ingrain that deep into our affections today. May your Son be glorified, and again, as always, remind us of the precious truths of the gospel of what you've done through him. In his name, amen. In this text, Jacob, his wives, and 12 births again portray the sinfulness and brokenness of people. I hope you saw that. And the overcoming mercy of God. So that woven into this narrative are the shortcomings of every single person here, yet the glorious mercy of God. When I think especially of Leah and Rachel, I'm reminded of something that happens so often at this time of year. And that is the idea that engaging ourselves in sentimentalism. What I mean by that is, if things are a certain way, such as all of my family gathered around a fire on Christmas Eve, or watching my favorite Christmas movie or TV show, you know, on Christmas Eve, A Christmas Story with Ralphie shows for 24 hours, right? Or The Grinch or whatever. Sentimentalism. We all get caught up in that, and there's not anything necessarily sinful or wrong about sentimentalism, except when we think that our final satisfaction is in sentimentalism. Family and traditions and all of the trappings that are surrounded this time of year. It can happen at any other time of year, but I think sentimentalism grows at this time of year, and we can appreciate it and enjoy it. But when it becomes the thing we think, if I will finally have this, I'll be happy, it has turned into an idol. The reason I bring that up is to maybe challenge you a little bit to not let sentimentalism be your final god this year. But also, it reminds me of these two individuals, these two sisters especially. One who thinks that the love of a husband will be her final happiness, and it never is. And the other who will do anything to get that one child because that will be her final happiness. And a husband who just seems to go along for the ride and in emotionally and physically enjoy all of the competition between his wives. Jacob's in a bad situation here, right? Partly not his doing, but overall, reaping what he has sown. He's away from home, at Laban's mercy for at least another 7 years, this father-in-law who is so gracious and loves his son-in-law, with one wife he doesn't love, that he found out on the day after his wedding night is his wife. The one he does love is barren, and they're rival sisters. I mean, can you imagine the turmoil that goes on with these two sisters who do not demonstrate any love toward each other, and Jacob caught in the middle of it? He is no less culpable for the things that happen here than they are, as the one who's to be the shepherd of even this broken situation with two real wives and then two that end up in that culture being considered wives as the handmaids. So all of them are demonstrating brokenness and sinfulness. But in spite of and through Jacob and his wives' sinful and broken mess and scheming, God is faithful. He not only blesses them with here 12 children, 11 sons and a daughter. Benjamin will be born later. But he also uses these very events, as we continue to see in Genesis, to go one further step in exemplifying his covenant and redemptive purposes. First of all, we'll kind of walk back through the passage and make some comments. The account of these birth wars highlights the sinfulness, brokenness, and scheming of people. There are two desperate women here, right? One's desperate for love, and the other is desperate for children. As I mentioned, both are idols. I want you to plug in what you're desperate for that will make you scheme and sin. I'm pausing for a minute. Though Jacob is stuck here after last chapter, again, he's no less culpable. Going back to chapter 27 and the consequences for what he did to his brother and his dad. And as I mentioned last week, it was one of the points of the sermon, though God will not let Jacob go, God will also allow Jacob to again, reap what he has sown. And you guys have seen that in your own lives. I've seen it. We see it countless times. The decisions we make, there are consequences, though God is faithful to never let us go. Verses 31 through 35 of chapter 29, Leah has the first four children, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Verse 31 says that Leah's hated by Jacob and Rachel, probably Rachel. So God opens her womb, but makes Rachel be barren. So God paradoxically changing things around the way he so often does. The word hated here is used in the relative sense of unloved. Okay, so he does not have a problem being intimate with Leah seven times, but she's unloved, especially in comparison to Jacob, or to Rachel. That terminology is used in the way that God felt about Esau compared to Jacob. Jacob was God's elected one, whereas Esau wasn't. Leah likely on the wedding night, remember we talked about this last week, had sinned also, right? This is only a guess, but I don't think that Laban forced Leah to do what she did on the wedding night. That's only my opinion. So she's complicit in the sin too, okay? No one here is innocent. Rachel's barrenness that mentions here would be devastating. Just have a guy who was in my youth group. By the way, I'm going to tell you a story, hopefully at the fellowship, didn't remind me of an interesting connection with someone. A pastor here who had an interesting connection. I met him this Thursday. But there was a guy in my youth group who is actually an army chaplain, and he and his wife can't have biological children. So they just adopted a brand new baby. And that's glorious. But in this culture, barrenness would be devastating. It's disdained and a cause for shame. And interestingly, it's going back generations now, right? For a time, Rebecca was barren. For a long time, Sarah was barren. Verse 32, Leah bears a son, calls him Reuben, which means see a son. She says, because the Lord's looked on my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Her hope to be loved by Jacob peaks. Thinking that a baby will change things is part of Leah's problem here. He'll love me because of a baby. Seeking fulfillment and identity in something other than God. Rachel does the same thing. Now, she's truly suffering, for she is oppressed and she's not loved by Jacob. And it demonstrates that she indeed does love Jacob. So it's interesting that there is a combination of victim yet sinner in all of these people's lives, which so often is like us. There's never, and this is interesting because it is finally pointing to Jesus, there's never one who's been able to finally go through this life and never have that mixture of hurting people and then sometimes being hurt. So this is showing us ourselves. And as I mentioned, Jacob has no problem being with Leah four times here, three times in the next few verses. Maybe that's only just because he wants to have children, or probably there are some hormonal and biological reasons for doing it. And so he's wrong here. Next is Simeon, verse 33. In naming Simeon, Leah says, because the Lord's heard that I'm hated, he's given me this son also. Now, Simeon sounds like the Hebrew word for name for herd. So they're not really very creative in their names here. But she says, God's herd. Maybe Jacob will now hear. For both sisters, as I mentioned, there's this acknowledgement of God, right? She's giving acknowledgement to God, yet selfishness, manipulation, and sin. And I hope that you're okay with that category. That these people are not the, you know, the 100% criminal that's portrayed in literature and movie and TV. They are in the image of God, I believe true believers of God, yet sinners. That's why this is so applicable for us. This acknowledgement that God is doing something, but also manipulation, envy, everything else. Verse 34, next is Levi. Here she says, now this time Jacob will be attached to me because I've now borne him three sons. Levi sounds like the Hebrew word for, you would guess, attached. She demands less, right? She doesn't demand now that Jacob love her, but just be attached. It seems like by now she would know that this is not the method to gain Jacob's love. And then finally, verse 35, next is Judah. She says, this time I'll praise the Lord. Judah sounds like praise in Hebrew. Again, not a lot of creativity. There seems to be a more reasonable response here. She's given up and she's accepted that she has four sons, and so she will give God glory. Now, you know that these last two sons are the progenitors of the priestly and royal lines in the nation of Israel. Judah will be the ancestor, as we know, going through Genesis and the rest of Scripture, of Jesus. Interestingly, both of these sons in the next chapters will sin grievously. And again, it's only God's mercy that allows them to be used within God's plan. Now we move to chapter 30, continuing the story. Rachel then gives Bilhah to Jacob, and she has two children, Dan and Naphtali. Rachel's shame, despair, and resentment grows with each son. Can you imagine? You know, we don't know the time frame here. You know, maybe it's just, you know, baby's born, and then very soon Leah's pregnant again. So, you know, not much more than 4 years for children. Maybe it's spread over a bigger time. But with every son, with every single one of them, the resentment and the shame grows. Can you imagine Rachel watching this? She forgets that her barrenness is God's doing. Verse 1, Rachel envies Leah because of her fruitfulness, and she tells Jacob to give her children or she'll die. Okay, maybe a little bit of hyperbole. Now, in chapter 29, verse 17, we learned that she was beautiful, but here she is envious, she's manipulative, and she's ruthless. Verse 2, Jacob's angry at her. The word there is his anger is kindled against her, and he asks her if he's in the place of God. So at least Jacob here is recognizing that God is the one who's responsible for Leah's barrenness. But there are also hints, and I believe this is where Jacob is weak here, of not leading as a husband. And again, how do you do it? I mean, how do you do it with these sisters who are competing against each other, and then the handmaids, how they get involved? I don't know. It seems an impossible situation, but I do know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us that God will never allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation always make a way to escape. And this is all wrapped up in Jacob paying for what he has sown in chapter 27. I don't have an answer for that, but I believe, and you may disagree with me, I believe Jacob is acting just as wrongly throughout all of this as his wives are. Verse 3 then, Rachel gives Bilhah. So, I can't have children. I will follow the Near Eastern ancient custom of letting my servant have a child in my place, meaning I'm giving her to my husband to be with him in an intimate way so that she has children. That's what Rachel does on her behalf. In spite of Jacob's rebuke, she does this, and he's more than willing to go along with it. On my behalf here, literally in the Hebrew, is on my knees. And so in that time frame, they would have considered it that when the handmaid, the servant who's been given to the husband, has the baby, that literally it does belong to Rachel, as if she had it. It's the culture's attempt to overcome barrenness. Like Sarah in chapter 16, verse 2, and they should have known how that turned out. Verses 4 through 6 then, Bilhah has a son, and Rachel, considering it her own, says, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. And again, she's kind of, it's this mixture, giving acknowledgement to God. Yes, God's heard, but that certainly does not mean that God's approving of what's going on. And she names him Dan. So that's the first name here that we've come across where we have one of our own, Daniel, which sounds like judged in Hebrew. Okay, so again, kind of what I feel is going on in the situation, naming my son after that. From her perspective, God is beginning to set things right. And I believe from the biblical perspective, it is only God's mercy that's allowing these people to function and prosper the way they are. Verses 7 and 8 then, Bilhah has another. And Rachel says, this time with mighty wrestlings, the wrestlings of God. Interesting connection there to when her husband will indeed wrestle with God. She says, I've wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. Well, what incredible godly love between the two of them. I mean, I used to wrestle my brothers, but that was out of just, you know, boyish competition. She really, I believe, has complete animosity toward her sister. This prevailing and competition. She names him Naphtali, which sounds like wrestling in Hebrew. Her statement is, again, very revealing because she's all about vindictiveness and gaining the upper hand. And then Leah responds, verses 9 through 13. At this point, Leah has now stopped having children, so she responds to the vindictiveness of Rachel by giving her handmaid Zilpah to Jacob. And then she has two children, Gad and Asher. Leah sees she ceased childbearing in verses 9 through 11, responds to Rachel by giving Zilpah. Zilpah has a son, Leah, just like Rachel, takes this son born to the handmaid, considers it her own, and says, good fortune has come. She names him Gad, which sounds like fortune in Hebrew. And then verse 12, she has a second son. Leah again says, happy am I, for women have called me happy. She called his name Asher, the second one that has a matching name with our church family, which sounds like happy in Hebrew. Leah's retaliation in their eyes puts her up 6-2. After Rachel thought she had prevailed in verse 8. Now we move to verses 14 through 16, and Leah arranges with Rachel to be with Jacob again over Reuben's mandrakes. And then Leah has Issachar. This is reminiscent, I don't know if you, I kind of heard you chuckling as I was reading through this. It's reminiscent of Jacob and Esau in the stew in chapter 27. A supposed necessity begets sin and compromise. Verse 14, days of wheat harvest, Reuben finds mandrakes in the field, brings them to his mom, to Leah, and Rachel asks Leah for them. Now, you may be wondering about mandrakes. In ancient times, mandrakes were famed for creating desire and helping barren women conceive. They were even called love apples. That was superstition, okay? But they seemed to have believed it. So in verse 15, Leah comes back at her. Rachel says, I want the mandrakes. Verse 15, Leah says, you've taken my husband. Now you want to take away my son's mandrakes. I mean, just digging the knife in. Rachel says that Jacob will be with her that night in exchange for the mandrakes. Seems that Rachel seems to have a say in which one of the women can be with Jacob. Leah's done having children, so Jacob's done with her, but the deal between the sisters, because one is desperate, is for Jacob to be manipulated to being back with Leah. Again, it sounds like a lot what happened with Jacob and Esau and the birthright. Verse 16, then Jacob comes in from the field in the evening, and Leah has news for him. She tells him that he must be with her that night because she's hired him with her sons, mandrakes, and that is meant to just be as terrible as it can, as it truly is. No love, no demonstrating, trying to follow God's design of the covenant bond in marriage. Just manipulation, vindictiveness, and evil. This is devoid of marital love. Like his wedding night, she's not the one he wants, but from his perspective, he has no alternative. And by the way, this just shows how much Rachel loves Jacob because for the mandrakes, so that she, in her mind, can maybe get pregnant, she's willing to give up her husband again. Verse 17, God listens to Leah. She has a fifth son. Now, we shouldn't take this to mean that God is pleased with the events and the sin. When God listens, he's just being merciful. And his mercy is all wrapped up in seeing his children as sinners and in need of that mercy, which is exactly how he treats us. God is merciful to the lowly. And we could consider, even though Leah sins during this whole time, just like Rachel, and there's no reason to try to say who sinned the most. I mean, they're all broken. Leah is lowly, right? She's hated, manipulated by her sister, wasn't wanted in the first place. She's got weak eyes. I mean, she's the lowly one. Verse 18, she says, God's given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. She names her son Issachar, which sounds like wages, you would guess, or higher in Hebrew. And then verses 19 through 21, so apparently this was not just a one-night deal, and then 9 months later she's got the child, because she has two more children. She's got Zebulun and Dinah in 19 through 21. The mandrakes were not the issue, right? Because she has two more children, and Rachel still has zilch. This is key, for it is like Jacob did, and Abraham and Sarah, and all these people trying to accomplish God's work or go beyond him without just simply trusting him. I know that some of you have that situation in your lives. We scheme, we manipulate, we're impatient, instead of just trusting. Now, that doesn't mean we don't act, right? You know, we do things to act. But so often we find ourselves doing exactly what these people do. God's people haven't changed much. Verse 19, she conceives, bears Jacob a sixth son. She says, so interestingly, Leah is personally responsible, not counting Zilpah. Leah is personally responsible for half of the people of Israel, including Levi's descendants and Judah's descendants. Okay, so the sixth son, verse 20, God's endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I bore him six sons. I think we find that she is honored with her descendants, but we are not sure whether Jacob ever honors her, although later in Genesis she is buried with Jacob, so maybe that's it. She calls his name Zebulun, which sounds like honor in Hebrew. And then verse 21, she has a daughter and calls her name Dinah. Dinah will be picked up later with the deal with Shechem, which is just insidious. So there's the daughter. So 12 children, 11 boys, one daughter. As I mentioned, Benjamin will be born later. Then verses 22 through 24, Rachel has Joseph. Finally, verse 22, God, in his timing, by his mercy still, listens to Rachel and opens her womb. Maybe Rachel's come to the end of herself. Maybe she's pled with God, like Isaac prayed for Rebekah in chapter 25, verse 21. We don't know. Again, I present this as true believers, but also sinful. Whatever that is, throughout this, the only one who is truly faithful is God. Verse 23, she has a son and says, God's taken away my reproach. And she calls his name Joseph. The most notable of the sons through the book of Genesis. And the one who later in Israel, when the two kingdoms divide, there's a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is quite often called Ephraim, which was one of Joseph's sons. So Rachel's son really gets a lot of notoriety later in Israel. She calls his name Joseph. She says, may he add, but also sounds like taken away, which I think is interesting because Joseph will indeed be taken away. She wants another son, and she will indeed have another son in chapter 35 when Benjamin is born and she dies as Benjamin is born. I want to go back to the very first chapter of the Bible. God created one wife for Adam. And he made it clear that anyone who takes an extra wife is going beyond what he designed. In the Old Testament, polygamy is understood to be a violation of the covenant faithfulness that God demanded of Israel, his bride. Hosea, that's what Hosea is all about. Read through that sometime. And then finally, God spoke the final word in his Son, who calls his people to a joyful monogamous love with one spouse. I mean, I got enough problems with, and Ann and I in 25 years have had very, very few little blips on the radar, but it's work being married, right? We got enough being the husband or the wife of one husband or wife. Because God has called us to joyful monogamy with one person of the opposite gender that portrays his monogamous love for his bride. The very beginning, God was saying that the way I have designed marriage is always to be between one man and one woman, and all of the things that go into that because of the brokenness and sinfulness and disorder you're going to cause when you go beyond that, we see in the Old Testament, but it's ultimately pointing to the fact that Jesus has one bride. And this is the fallout when you go beyond, notwithstanding Laban's scheming, when you go beyond the design that God has. And here's why I believe Jacob is complicit in this sinfulness. This is so unlike the way Jesus treats his bride. And by the way, husbands, this is an incidental exhortation. That should be the reflection of the way you treat your wife. Jesus is crazy about his bride. He's so crazy about his bride so that he could cleanse her and wash her, that he gave his life for her. He sings over her with joy. But the way you feel about your bride, maybe there should be some repentance today. This is the sin and brokenness of mankind. Right? We continue to see that in Genesis. That's the way we all are as mankind. But even more specified than that, this is the sinfulness and brokenness of God's very people. I mean, you could look at the Canaanites and think, yeah, I can understand why they would act like that. But these are God's chosen people. This is the sin and brokenness of family. Anybody here have scars in your soul because of the brokenness of family? This is the sinfulness and brokenness of marriage. So though, I mean, I know you guys. I know that there are great marriages here in love for each other and reflecting Jesus in the church. But I also know there's brokenness. Every single one of us has dealt with the brokenness of what it means to be married. It's across the spectrum. There is no category that is untouched here as far as the sinfulness and brokenness of all of us. As I mentioned, these are God's people, but it's the best they can do. And by the way, when God's people is a whole nation and God gives them the law, guess what? The law won't help. They need God to intervene. The nation needs God to intervene, and this stupid family needs God to intervene. They need someone who won't do this. They need God to come to the lowly so that the one who was lowly will come in a way that is, yes, accompanied by sin. And what I mean by that is he came because of these people's sin and my sin to fix the brokenness and the mess that we all create. And I don't mean just necessarily fix it in the situation, because we still see the brokenness of the world. I mean finally fix it and also fix the hearts that cause the brokenness. For fundamentally, Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Zilpah and Bilhah, and then these sons who are all going to act ungodly. The reason they do what they do is because of their hearts. And so their descendant desperately needed to come for desperate people so that their hearts could be changed. And there we see ourselves. This is broken sinners trying to muddle through life, just like us. And no one is to be held high here except God. And the one he will even use these machinations between these people to finally bring to solve the brokenness that is so indicative here. So that was a long point one. The account of these birth wars highlights sinfulness, brokenness, and scheming. Number two, God supersedes and utilizes all of this in his merciful providence. I don't see how you can't see that. Psalm 76:10 says, God uses the wrath of man to bring praise to him. Are you not glad for that? For all of the scheming that these people do, all of the scheming that every single one of us does, all of the scheming that politicians and celebrities and the... Remember last week I asked you if you have a Laban in your life and the Labans in your lives? Or when you are the Laban, or when you're the Rachel, or when you're the Leah, or when you're the Jacob, whatever. All of those God makes to finally praise him. Maybe not in the moment, but his providence supersedes all of these things. But scheming, manipulation, and taking matters into our own hands brings not satisfaction, but heartache. We talk about this all the time, right? Though God is sovereign, the decisions we make have consequences. The lessons begun with Abraham about strong but then faltering faith are repeated. Right? They're doing the same things that their forefather did. Strong faith, acknowledgement of God, yet faltering faith and manipulation. And again, this is included in his providence, but we suffer the consequences, which can be severe. I mean, these two sisters, they go through this whole time and possibly their whole lives with this animosity toward each other. This does emphasize God's incredible sovereign mercy, but it's also demonstrating our need to trust him when things seem impossible and not scheme and take matters into our own hands and also think that I'm going to finally be satisfied if I can just manipulate things to turn out this way. So, though we preach God's sovereignty here, we also at the same time say you are responsible for the decisions you make. And sometimes there's a heavy price to pay, as is exemplified already in Genesis and here. This brings about, though, the first major proliferation of God's people, right? So up to this point, God's people is always a husband and a wife and one son, right? Abraham, Sarah, Isaac. Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob. But now, this is the first major proliferation to where it genuinely is a group of people. And it begins, as you know, 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this family generation will be the focus of the rest of Genesis. It doesn't go beyond the... I mean, they have children. But Ephraim and Manasseh really are the only ones who get any notoriety, except maybe Judah's son through Tamar, and that's only because we know the rest of the story. But these 11 sons and then Benjamin, they really are the fabric of the rest of Genesis. This is the account of the heads of 11 of the 12 tribes, which later Israelites could read and find themselves in, right? So I'm Caleb. For instance, we got a Caleb in our church, and I'm reading this, and I realize, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. And so I'm reading that, and I'm seeing that. Maybe I'm wrong on that, so don't crucify me if I I'm wrong on that, but you understand what I'm saying, right? Someone can read from one of the 12 tribes and say, man, look how faithful God was to bring me as an individual who's a part of this tribe out of this mess. They could read of these sordid origins, yet God's overcoming fidelity to his promises. And that's what they needed. For these original readers were facing a wilderness and Canaan and all sorts of other things, and they needed the overcoming God who could take the brokennesses caused by his people and still accomplish his sovereign purposes. And also, I believe, as we say every week, this is redemptive in scope, for it is the beginnings of the nation and the tribe of Judah, that would be the vehicle for the Messiah. So God is again taking a step. And sometimes when you're reading through Genesis and all the rest of the Old Testament, you're like, God, I wish that you could step a little faster. But as we move back and we see this bird's eye view of all that God is doing to finally get to Jesus, it is incredible, it is beyond compare, it is glorious that God faithfully, patiently uses people like this to again take another step until the final fullness of Jesus comes. It's the nation, it's the beginning of the nation with whom God would be a covenant partner, right? Covenant partner with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and now with the nation. This is the beginnings of the nation that would demonstrate that it desperately needs the Savior that it's the vehicle for. Is this going to be the last sins within God's people that you read about in the Old Testament? It's the beginnings of the nation that's to be a light to the nations that started at Babel that are going to end when Jesus brings all nations together. Oh, and by the way, they did a pretty bang-up job of that, demonstrating that the one that they're getting to is the only one who's truly the light for the nations. It's the nations through whom God would reveal himself, right? The character of God, how you see God acts, how you see God saves, the sacrificial system that's pointing to the greater sacrifice, the tabernacle that's pointing to the greater temple, the priests that's pointing to the greater priest, the kings that are pointing to the greater king, the prophets that are pointing to the greater prophet. All of these things that God is saying, this is who I am and this is what I do. It's all there in what's going to happen with these 11 children's descendants. Eventually getting to the great descendant. It's starting to spread out to the multitude, right? Next generation, these 11 and then Benjamin, the 12 children, there are going to be a lot of them that go to Egypt, end up, you know, there for 400 some years and the generations continue. It's spreading out to the multitude to literally there will be millions of them. And then what God's going to do with the nation that these 11 are starting is he's going to go out and then he's going to come back to the one who will bless a multitude. And finally, we'll close with this. God especially demonstrates overcoming mercy to the lowly, to the downtrodden, to the desperate, to the sinful, though they do not deserve it. Leah and finally Rachel only conceived because of God's mercy, even though Leah seems to be a bit more fruitful than Rachel. Both, in different ways, are visited in their low estates. Leah's visited in her low estate because she's the one who's hated. Rachel, finally, when she comes to the end of herself, I think, is visited in her low estate. And it reminds us, especially at this time of year, that there was another one whom God visits in her low estate. We don't have the sin of the Rachels and the Leahs that are recorded. We don't have that in Mary's life, although certainly we're not like the Roman Catholics who believe that she never sinned. She was a sinner who needed the Savior who was her son. But God visits one in lowly estate, just like he did in the patterns that have already been created in Genesis, going back to Sarah and Rebecca and these two. God visits one in his lowly, in her lowly estate, so that his mercy can continue to be shown to the lowly. For if you do not see the lowliness of yourself in these people, you don't understand your need for the good news. God visits those who are desperate and lowly and downtrodden. And he does it in his mercy. It seems, in closing, that these people could not do much more to clearly depict their own need for the descendant who would come to save people like them. But this elevates the overcoming faithfulness of God and reinforces that the picture that is depicted here is exactly why we need their descendant. And so it is in him that we rejoice today. He is the answer to the brokenness that is caused by these people, which means that he is the answer to the brokenness and the sinfulness that so depicts who I am. And so, my plea, my exhortation to you this morning is, maybe you're a kid who kind of catches about 2% of what I say. I see the sheets out there that Michael has you do, and thank you for listening to some things. Maybe you're an adult who's been going through the motions for your whole life and has never truly seen your brokenness and sinfulness as is depicted in these people. Rachel and Leah and Jacob and yes, Zilpah and Bilhah and Reuben and Issachar and all of the rest of these, desperately because of their brokenness, need someone who's not broken and sinful, who would be born later to live the life that is so unlike the way these people live, perfectly fulfilling the law, perfectly loving his father and all that his father commands. And then after that life of perfection, dying on behalf of the ones like this who live so brokenly and so sinfully. And then when his father is satisfied with that payment, he joyously and gloriously rises from the dead for these types of people. Brothers and sisters, that is what you desperately need. And my plea, I know maybe the Spirit's talking to someone this morning that finally, you will see your sinfulness in these people and the need for a Savior, and you'll put your faith in Him and repent of your sin today. And also, you know that the gospel is always for all of us, even if we've been believing for 50, 60, 70 years. We always need to reorient our thoughts and our minds to, I see myself in these people. To remind myself that I needed the gospel in 1974 when I trusted Christ, and I desperately need the gospel now. I need for my righteousness, for my forgiveness of sins, for my killing sin in my daily life as a believer. I need the one who's not like these people. I need the one pleading on my behalf right now. And today, will you as a believer again renew? We don't have to get saved again, right? We're Baptists. We believe in perseverance. Will you again reorient your thoughts to rejoice in the one who has already done this for you? And rejoice with exceeding joy. Please pray with me. Father, today we are overwhelmed that people like Leah, Rachel, Jacob, all of these people, and me are the reason Jesus came. And so today, would you maybe speak to someone's heart about their need to trust Christ, to turn away from their sins, make him Lord of their life and their treasure. And for those of us who are already believers, I imagine it's most of us, would you just once again burn deep down into our affections by your Spirit and by your Word, which is more powerful than I am, the glory of what it means that you have overcome our sin in Jesus. For I see myself in these people. And as we move into baptism in just a few minutes, we are grateful for the opportunity to reflect in a visible way what it means to have put your faith in Jesus and be united to Him. In His name.